And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That is what all of Acts hinges on. And now, Paul, in chapter 27, where we'll pick up on, Paul, on a ship, headed to Rome. Well, he has a captive audience. A captive audience of over 276 persons on a ship. Now, Paul is witnessing. And in the map that I handed out to you, this is Paul's fourth journey, or as some like to say, Paul's fourth witnessing journey, his fourth time that he's going out to witness. And right now, he is full on a ship full of unbelievers that he is going to witness to. And what a perfect opportunity that God set this up for him. Because this is all God's hand in this. From the moment that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus are arrested and sent to Rome, being sent to Rome, this was all God's plan from the beginning. So before we get started, though, I wanted to review chapter 26, which you went through last Monday. I just wanted to go back to and put in context as we pick up 27, verses 26 through 32 of chapter 26. And you know the story. King Agrippa, king in Judea, Felix, Festus, the governor of Judea, are coming to listen to Paul, hear his defense for the accusations made against him. And Paul, going through this long defense, is doing witnessing to them. And picking up in verse 26 of Acts 26, "For the king before whom I speak freely," that would be King Agrippa, "knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." King Agrippa is King Herod Agrippa, down the Herod line. He knows all the traditions and rituals of the Jews. So when Paul says that, he's convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. He's telling you the truth. "King Agrippa," in verse 27, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, that would be Festus, and Bernice, the king's wife, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." He was no more wrong in all his life than to say that, because this was all God's plan. There was no way that Paul was going to be set free. He was going to fulfill a desire of his own heart, which way back in the beginning, it has been his desire all this time. Now, God, he set it up in a way that Paul is going to do this on a dime of the government. He's not going to have to pay for anything. He's going to get a voyage free. He's going to get his meals free. He's going to be chained, but for Paul, he's chained to Jesus Christ, and he wants to witness. And now this opportunity that's been in his heart for a long time to go to Rome is finally coming to fruition. And that's why there's no way he was going to be set free, no matter what. I wanted to share with you a bunch of verses showing what Paul's heart was on this before we get into 27. Starting in 27. Paul had a heart for a long time to reach Rome and to witness Rome. First one, and you'll be, most of this will be stuck in the book of Acts, or it will be in the book of Acts, but in Acts 19, chapter 21, at the riot in Ephesus, Paul says this, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. In Acts 23:11, there's a plot against Paul. And as they're plotting against him, Jesus stands beside Paul in the night. But the following night, verse 11, but the following night, Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Are the words of our Lord themselves, Jesus Christ. He was going to send Paul to Rome. He was answering his prayer and his desire in his heart. Another one in Romans chapter 1. Verses 7 through 10. And you know that Paul is writing a letter to Romans, and it's been his desire to visit Rome. And in verse 7, he writes it to this, he starts it with, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Well, he now knows the means and how he's going to get to Rome. It's not going to be an easy trip, but that never bothered Paul. I mean, he'll go to any lengths, go through any trial to get to witness and to fulfill the promise of God. So the heart of Paul was to witness, and his heart has been steadfast for a long time. He's never stopped praying about going to Rome. And this need for him to do it consumed him. But God was slowly working this out so that this perfect moment in Paul's life, in Luke's life, in Aristarchus's life, and all the others who were made accompany them, this was all purposed by God before the foundation of the world. So let's begin with our teaching tonight in chapter 27 of Acts. And we're going to just go through up to verse 20 tonight. But there's a lot to dive into in these first 20 verses. So, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now Julius, being a centurion, a leader of 100, has a special designation here. This Augustan regiment, or it's been known as Augustan cohorts, this is a special regiment of soldiers and a special leader of them. This regiment was named after Caesar Augustus, and this is specialized for this one purpose here in delivering Paul to Rome. These are specialized soldiers in taking this, and because they're one of the few regiments that have ever been named after a Caesar, it gives them a special classification. And they're this Julius, and being a centurion, amazingly, all the centurions in here are just friendly and on good terms with the Jews. And it's just amazing when you read about this. This is another centurion that has just shown favor to God's people. in verse 2. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now this ship of Adramidium, it's a seaport in Turkey. And a lot of this takes place in the beginning of the region of Asia Minor, which now is mostly Turkey in modern age. And you'll see all these small cities, you'll see these regions listed here. And now this ship is coming out of a port, a seaport in Turkey. And they're put out to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Now, reading, as you've read ahead here, note how detailed Luke has been about sailing and about taking this voyage. He's very detailed, and he speaks of with knowledge of the sailor's life and sailing in those times. And he gives us a nice detailed picture about what's going to happen. And it's a beautiful record of this. So, Aristarchus, if you should be familiar with him because you just read about him not too long ago, but in Acts 19:29, I think is when you're first introduced to him. Now this is when there is the riot at Ephesus, and you know that event that took place. And in Acts 19:29, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. In Acts 20:24, just the next page, next chapter, again, the Ephesian elders are exhorted. And in this one, in 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. I'm sorry, 29. X. Yeah, 2024. I'm sorry. Isn't that funny? That isn't where it is. Well, in that case, go to Colossians 4:10. Now in here, these are prison epistles that are written by Paul. And the companions that are with him, well, he lists them, and he also lists Aristarchus. So Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And one more, Philemon. Again, this man has been a companion and a faithful companion with Paul throughout these years with him. And in Colossians 24, last one. Farewell, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. So we've established who he is, and we see that he is not some fly-by-night friend that's going to abandon Paul. He is there with him through the prison epistles, now being shipped to Rome along with Paul, along with Luke, and he is a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Verse 3 of chapter 27. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed into the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So we see here in verse 3 that there's a port in Phoenicia. It's a Phoenicia city, Sidon. And they had landed there because Paul needed treatment. Believe it or not, they're making a dual stop. And you see that in within a day, Julius has come to like Paul and trust Paul, that it allows him to have liberty to go be with friends and to receive care. When you look at the word care, receive care in the Greek, it means to receive medical treatment. So whatever that had been going on with Paul, whether it was his eyes or whatever else it was, Julius was allowing him to, by himself, go and receive help from these friends, trusting him that he's going to come back. Because you know what will happen. If Paul decided to run off, Julius would have been held accountable. That would have been a death sentence to Julius. But he leaves, he allows Paul to go. He trusts him in that short enough time to allow him to go get receive care amongst friends. And then they continue on. When we had put to the sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now Cyprus, if you look on your map, is a large island in eastern Mediterranean Sea. And they shelter there because the winds have been contrary to them. And it's a slow pace that they're achieving right now. This is not going to be a fast trip to Rome. It's going to be a contentious one. In verse 5, he says, "And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." So Myra is the sixth largest city in Lycia. Cilicia, Pamphylia, and Lycia are regions of Asia Minor. They are also now all part of Turkey. So those three regions mentioned here are all part of modern-day Turkey now. And they stop at Myra. Then this is where this ship that they take is now stopping at this port and its completion of its journey, this part of it. Now he's going to find a different ship to continue on. And the centurion, in verse 6, found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. An Alexandrian ship is a ship from Egypt. And this particular ship is one that would carry grain and from Egypt around the area and head to Rome. This is where they are going to then sell their grain. An Alexandrian ship from Egypt like that, a grain ship. It is typically ship in that size for grain is about 140 feet long. It's about 36 feet wide, and it has a draft of about 33 feet, meaning the ship sits in the water about 33 feet deep. It has one square mainsail, and it has two oars or paddles at the back of the ship. And there's a man that will, and it's on each side, and one man will steer with each paddle. So you have one man on the right side and you have one on the left side. And that's how they steer the ship. This ship is not made for the rough seas. It's not made for a wind coming straight on. It only has the one big main sail. So it's not a ship that's going to be able to maneuver when the wind is contrary to it, when the wind is pushing against it. So this is the ship that they're going to take for the rest of the voyage to Rome. Now, as he put him on board, verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days, and believe me, this is going to be interminable for them because this is going to go on because of the season that they're going. This ship is not made for speed. It's hauling grain. And it also has over 267 passengers on board. So they're sailing slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone. So Cnidus is a small island, a small area that sits between Crete off of Salamone. Salamone is a promontory. It means it's a piece of land that juts out from the coast, like a thumb would be or something. And these are things that they are trying to, they're sailing slowly past. And this promontory, Salamone, is northeast of the coast of Crete. So it's been a slow, many days, difficult sailing, and they are trying to seek shelter of Crete because it's going to help them stay close to the coast in case something happens. In verse 8, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasi. As you'll see further down, they're going to harbor here shortly in Fair Havens. Did you know that Fair Havens is only occupied to this day only by 17 people? I mean, it is not a place that you're going to vacation at. And it's not a place that's going to offer you hospitality. As you'll see further down in the chapter, they don't want to stay here for the winter. To stay in a port for a winter would mean at least 3 months staying there. And this is not the place for them. So in 9, this is where Paul gives them a warning. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and by the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So Luke records this, it says, now when the time, much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was already over. If you have a number one next to that, the fast, and like my Bible, that is known as the Day of Atonement, a Jewish celebration day long. And it usually takes place in September or in October, around October 10th. From September 11th through November 14th, that is not the optimal time to be sailing on these seas. It's always rough. It's always dangerous. So the Day of Atonement has come past already, and it's around October 10th or so, maybe already into early November. And this is not the time to be sailing at this time because, as you'll see, there's just a graveyard of ships in this area here. And the winds are violent. You have cyclones. You will have tempestuous winds, and it took many sailors' lives at this in this area. And Paul now is ready to advise them. He's saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." When you look up the word "perceive" in the Greek, it means a past experience. Paul had past experience with sailing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you turn there, verse 25, Paul gives a list of qualifications for an apostle, but exactly kind of like what he's listing all the things that he went through. Which is really a qualification for being a true apostle of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists this, many things that he's gone through. Now start with, back it up with verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robberies, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. We'll stop right there. Paul, when he says, I perceive that we may be danger, this voyage will end in disaster, is speaking of past experience. We don't know how many times Paul went on a ship. We know of the 3 where he takes these voyages, his mission voyages, this 4th one, but he also rode on ships before that. We don't know how many, it's not recorded here, but he's experienced and he knows the weather and he knows what can happen at this point. Unfortunately, he's ignored, being a man of God and speaking with wisdom, he's ignored for in favor of them not wanting to be at New Haven or Fair Havens. And the men and the centurion, he decides, he's persuaded, more persuaded by the helmsman, meaning the one that's steering the ship, and the owner of the ship, than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there. Also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So, Crete as an island, as you can see on that map I gave you, it's 170 miles long going east to west. It's only 35 miles wide. Where they are right now in Fairhaven, and the place that they do not want to stay, because it is not a place that will offer comfort. It's not a place even safely through the winter to keep a ship, because the seas are going to batter that ship to pieces if you anchor it there. They want to go to Phoenix. Phoenix is only 40 miles away from Fairhaven. In there, they probably got all the sailors want to go there. All the prisoners want to go there. They got sports bars, you know. They got gambling casinos there. You know, they got all the amenities for a voyager that wants to stay there. Plus, they're a safer harbor to go and stay in during the winter. But it's only 40 miles away, so they're thinking this is perfect. And the weather starts out perfectly for them. In verse 13, in the tempest, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. That's a northeaster, and it's powerful. It has hurricane force winds. And now you are in a ship that only has one mainsail. It's not made to be able to take a wind straight at it, meaning it is not designed where you can set sails to adjust to having a wind straight at you. This ship is being driven back and forth, up and down, back and forth. And this wind now, this northeaster is coming, and it catches them quick. In verse 15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive or be driven. So this caught them unexpectedly. And the normal procedure for a ship that's caught in the winds like this, with not the ability to steer or to anchor down solidly, they usually drop 4 anchors, two to the front and 2 to the back. That the ship, even though it's being driven, it would be driven slowly and would be not driven side to side. They would hope that these anchors would at least hold them in a position that is manageable. But in this kind of storm, that isn't going to work at all. It is going to cause all sorts of problems for them. But that was the normal process in dealing with a storm like this and being in a ship like this, which only had one large mainsail. And it was to drop these anchors, hoping to minimize the amount of back and forth that you're going to be punished with. So in verse 15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Now the skiff, as you know, that would have been the smaller boat trailing behind, towed behind the larger ship, used for the purpose of when you're unloading passengers or cargo, and you can't bring your ship up into a port close enough to land to do that, well, then you would use this skiff to transport people to the port. So your ship is anchored some distance off the port because the water's so shallow there, and you're bogged down with all the weight. You would use this skiff to take crew or the people to the land, and the ship would be anchored outside the port. But with this storm, this skiff is taking on a lot of water, and this is also dragging the ship and causing difficulty. This is like an anchor that's loose though. And so what they're doing is they, with great difficulty, secure this skiff. They bring it on board. And now, so that it's not this anchor that's tugging on one end of the ship and the wind blowing in the front of the ship and all of this causing difficulty in sailing. In verse 17, when they had taken it on board, they had taken the skiff on board, now they're saying that they used cables to undergird the ship and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. That process or that procedure of strapping, of using cables to undergird a ship, it's called frapping. The purpose was to hold the hull together as they're reaching the shallow parts of the water. They don't want to break up on the sands, and they don't want to be driven into the sands. And this frapping is a process that they used to hold the hull together. I'm not sure how well that worked, to tell you the truth. I don't know if this was just something that they ever tested with success. They must have, but it was a process that they used through the years when they were into a storm like this, and they're in an area which is called Syrtis Sands. They struck sail and so were driven. So what he means by struck sail, and this is where it's so beautiful about Luke recording this, all this nautical stuff about sailing a ship. Struck sail means to drop the sail. They have now dropped the large mainsail. So now they're at the mercy of the winds and the sea. They no longer are in control of what they're doing. They're being tempest tossed. And by dropping the sail, not only did they save the fact that their mast may have been broken, the sail may have been torn, but now they're no longer at the mercy of the wind in a sense that with the sail, it is making twice as bad or three times as bad their journey. Now they're at the mercy of the sea and the wind, but without the sail, they're adding to it. So they dropped the sail and they were driven. This area, Syrtis Sands, is known as the graveyard of ships. This is where a lot of ships were sunk, a lot of lives were lost. And they did not want to run aground there. In verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So that third day, we threw out the ship's tackle overboard, threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So a ship's tackle Well, that's the rigging equipment. That's the things that are used to load or unload cargo. It is the pulleys and that are used to hoist the sail. It's the cranes that are used to bring cargo on a ship and to unload the ship. And they start tossing this stuff over to lighten the ship because they are in Sirtis Sands. The sandbars are there. They don't want to get stuck on there. And they're trying to buoyant the ship more, raise it up higher. And so they started throwing the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, they're going to be doing this for over 2 weeks. This is going to be happening to them. This is going to be brutalizing them and punishing them. And after this move, as they continue on, they're going to get more pounding and more sick of their journey as they continue on. And it happens here in verse 20 where we finish up. It says, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So Paul isn't worried about being saved. All of the crew, I believe that Luke is not worried about being saved. And Aristarchus is not worried about being saved. They know where they're going. But this crew that they're with, they're afraid for their lives. This crew and these passengers, they're fearful of their lives. Of the 276 passengers, this ship and a lot of ships have been used to transport prisoners. And in this particular one, tradition has it, or history has it, that they had many prisoners with them on this ship. So the opportunity that Paul had here, not only to reach the centurion and the soldiers, and remember, now a centurion is a leader of 100 soldiers. So you got at least 100 soldiers here. At this time, it's a possibility now that the number is down to 80. The centurion was no longer a commander of 100. It may have been at this time now that it would have been 100 or 80 soldiers. But even so, you have these soldiers. You have possibly more prisoners that have joined on this voyage. You have the crew, and all of these are captive audience for Paul. Now, Paul makes great inroads and shows his character to Julius within one day that Julius allows him to go to be with friends, to receive some physical help. But it's not enough to take his word at that he perceives that this voyage is going to end in disaster. He'd rather, the centurion would rather listen to the helmsman, to the owner, and to the other sailors on that ship. Everybody thinking that they can outrun this storm because they're starting off with beautiful weather and all they have to do is get 40 miles to and Crete to drawing a blank on it. Yeah. And what happens is Paul is witnessing it all this time with this crew. And he started out on a really good note and started out with showing his character. Luke, Aristarchus, they all showed themselves to the men that they are. They're getting privileges that others might not have from the Roman soldiers. But as time goes on, the centurion's going to fall back on what he knows and who he knows. And he's going to trust a helmsman on a ship who's steering the ship. He's going to trust the owner who have been, you know, doing this as their livelihood. And he ignores Paul. He ignores the man of God. In this case, though, this was all purposed. This was all purposed by God for Paul. Later on, as we'll see, as you go through this, that there is a purpose for this journey that God has put Paul on, and Luke, and Aristarchus, and all these prisoners that are with him, any others that might be with them. It's a beautiful setup by God, and only God can use this time, this journey, to set up for a perfect witnessing to these people. I do believe that with Paul and Luke and all the others that are with him, that Paul witnessed these and there were some saved that from this ship, that there will be those who have sat through months of this and received the word of God and have come through the saving faith of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, what we may think is just a recording of a bad journey. There's one thing that I want to tie a bow around this and wrap this up. It's in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Because this is where Paul shows such a heart for God and a heart for witnessing. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, they trust this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, my Bible too has a number one by the word direct. And if you look at that, what it says is, let me get there, or make smooth or straight. So, and he shall make smooth or straight your paths. Well, this isn't a straight path, and neither is it smooth. So what does he mean? Well, if you look up in the Hebrew what the word direct here means, your paths, it means more prosperous. It can mean more prosperous. So this is where I'm believing that Paul was prosperous to an extent in saving the life of these prisoners, these other prisoners, the soldiers, Julius, and anybody else on board who came to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This was a prosperous trip for Paul. And it's going to continue. He's going to continue to be prosperous and more prosperous as this journey continues. And it ends up at Malta and then further on into Rome. It's a beautiful way that God used Paul for this. And Paul is a seasoned man who is used to the hardships. He's used to the difficulty, and he never wavered. He stood steadfast and strong, as we should always be. But trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He will make you prosperous. Prosperous for his kingdom. And that's all Paul's heart was to make God's kingdom prosperous. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, Lord. So would be our heart. How many of us could withstand 3 shipwrecks? How many of us could withstand the floggings and the beatings and the attacks from our own countrymen and attacks from outside and yet never failed, never quit to preach the gospel? Make our lives prosperous for you, Lord. Make our lives prosperous for your kingdom so that your kingdom is filled with believers. And these are the gifts that Paul has been storing up in heaven. These gifts, these people that he has witnessed to, these people that have accepted Christ as their Savior, these are the gifts that are awaiting him in heaven. The very people that he witnessed to on his ship and in his many travels. May that be our heart also, Lord. Amen.